Well, this is the third week in our series called Faith and Doubt. And just a reminder, we're now putting the slides for the sermon online. And so if you go to commonwaychurch.com, click on listen, that happens, launch the player, and then right there you'll see you can download the PDF. And so hopefully, again, that's helpful. As I mentioned the first week, I am indebted in this series and what we've been talking about so far to a couple of authors and books. One is John Ortberg's Faith and Doubt, also Philip Yancey's Reaching for the Invisible God, and Yancey's Rumors of Another World. Kenny, is that on? Okay. Well, as I talked about in week one, doubt is an inescapable part of the human condition. Because God is invisible, last time I checked, it means that we will at times experience doubt. We also talked about how faith in God, like all important things, faith means that sometimes I will have to make a 100% commitment to God, even though I do not have 100% certainty in my beliefs. And the reason that I keep repeating that is because I want you to remember it, and even if that's not maybe where you are right now, there is a chance that at some point in your life, this will be like the thread that tethers you. And so I think it's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. Last week was a discussion with me doing the majority of the talking about how much God values our freedom. We get frustrated sometimes that God doesn't definitively reveal himself, right? He doesn't always or usually even communicate like we would prefer him to communicate. But this also means that God doesn't force himself on us. This is a good thing. God doesn't back us into a corner where our only option is to acknowledge him, like let alone twist our arm to get us to worship him. Frederick Buechner says, without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. God apparently is after something more than just trying to get everybody to admit that he exists. He's looking for something else. Coercion has never worked all that well in remaking a human heart, in inviting a relationship, inviting a loving, willful response. Maybe God recognizes that we are the ones who are on the journey, not himself. And that as a result, he recognizes that the thing, that faith, it actually shapes us in ways that matter most. This journey that we're on, which requires faith, is actually the thing that God uses most. It's actually the tool, the means by which God accomplishes his growth in us, shaping us, transforming us. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, page 892 in the Bibles we have here. Jesus says this in verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, this parable raises the question, what are you leveraging your one and only life for? I mean, it takes faith to live for God, to seek his kingdom first. Since the pearl, the treasure, the metaphor, it's not something that we can literally see and hold. Otherwise, faith wouldn't be required. And this is where our doubts come in. Is all of this real? Am I just making all of this up? Is it really worth leveraging my entire life for this one thing? I think the problem for some of us, if we were really, really honest, is this. As W.H. Auden puts it, we would rather be ruined than changed. We'd rather be ruined than changed. I think what this means is for some of us, beneath our doubts and beneath the questions, beneath all of our like issues with God is this. If God exists, if all of this is true, if the story of the world is the story of a God who's intervened, who's revealed himself in human history, it means that I don't get to live necessarily the way that I want. It requires devotion. It requires our worship. As we've been talking about, doubt can sometimes be a good thing. It can motivate us to study, to learn, to grow. Buechner goes on, he says, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Doubt can also help get rid of our false beliefs, kind of purify the misperceptions that we have, you know, more immature views that we have of God, and through the process, our faith matures, it grows. Doubts can humble our arrogance. Martin Luther, who was like the champion of, you know, live by faith, he also wrestled with doubt, and he insisted that pride, not doubt, was the opposite of faith. Doubt can give us patience, empathy, compassion with other doubters. But doubt can also go bad, can it? Doubt can seep like from the mind into the will. It can block our courage. It can block our devotion. It can erode our capacity to persevere. It can make us indecisive and divided and distracted. It can take away our confidence. Doubt can ultimately cause us to give up on our search for God. There's a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman, and he studied for a while at Moody Bible Institute, and then he transferred to Wheaton College. He finished his undergrad in biblical studies. But he had these questions. He had these doubts that he carried with him that over the years actually caused him to lose his faith. He tells about it, his story, in his New York Times best-selling book called Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. The idea that the Bible has a human side became proof for Bart Ehrman that it couldn't be divine or inspired. For him, the only alternative to simple-minded, like fundamentalism, was to reject God completely. And so for years, he referred to himself as a cheerful agnostic. More recently, he's been calling himself an atheist. Bart Ehrman actually chairs the Department of Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, which I find to be a little bit strange of an occupation for someone who doesn't believe in God, but I suppose that's not that uncommon in that setting. Bart Ehrman went on the Colbert Report a while back to promote a newer book, and I think it was his second time on the show. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Colbert Report, so nobody, okay. I don't even know how to explain it. He does like a form of tongue-in-cheek, like satire. It's kind of hard to pin him down sometimes. Stephen Colbert would actually identify himself as a Christian, although his kind of equal opportunity offending of everyone using humor and satire, it makes that a little bit less than apparent at times. But I want to show you this kind of interview of Stephen Colbert and Bart Ehrman.
Brave man to come back. But a guy served you your head on a platter last time.
Yeah, I remember you thought that, yes.
Yeah. I thought that, and so did God. Who sees all and knows all, my friend. You got a new book here. It's called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Didn't Know About Them. All right, I'll fight. Why is the Bible a big fat lie and I'm an idiot for believing it?
The book is about how scholars for a long time have said that the Bible is filled with discrepancies and contradictions.
None that I read.
Right.
None of the scholars I read, sir.
Uh-huh. The Bible has books that claim to be written by people who didn't really write them. And the Bible shows that, in fact, some of the earliest teachings of Jesus aren't what became the standard doctrines of Christianity.
What are you talking about?
Well, things like...
standard doctrine of Christianity, I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, that kind of stuff?
That kind of stuff. That, in fact, doctrines like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, these were later formulations that they weren't the original teachings.
What are you talking about? Jesus was the Son of God. Even Jesus recognizes that. You read the Gospel of John ever? Does Jesus say he's the Son of God in there? Jesus say he's the Son of God in the Gospel of John?
Jesus actually says he's divine in the Gospel of John.
He says, I and the Father are one in the Gospel of John.
Yes,
he does. I accept your apology.
Okay.
Does St. Peter not say, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God?
The problem is that early Jews didn't understand that the Son of God was a divine being, but was a human being. For example, in the Old Testament.
Oh, you know the early Jews better than the early Jews. That's what you're saying. Wait a second. What am I hearing? You're saying we've got a misinterpretation of Jesus and the early Jews are to blame? I can't believe you're blaming this on the Jews.
Right.
That is so anti-Semitic.
Yes. So the early Jews didn't think that the Son of God was a divine being, but a human being. The Christians were the
ones
who
thought... What's the son of a duck? It's a duck.
Yes. Right.
If it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it can raise the dead like a duck, it's a duck.
Exactly. So, well, in the Old Testament, for example, King Solomon is called the son of God. But nobody thought he was God.
He also didn't have miracles. He didn't raise the dead.
But there were plenty of people in the Old Testament who did do miracles. And
but they didn't call themselves the son of God, so...
Exactly.
Two points make a lot. That's all I'm saying.
Right. So what eventually happens is that Jesus, who's portrayed as a human Messiah in the earliest parts of Christianity, eventually comes to be seen as himself divine. So this isn't found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, that Jesus is a divine being.
That's why John's last. The first three were rough drafts. Then you get to John, and he gets it right.
Right. So in John, Jesus is clearly divine. I mean, he says in John 15, I am divine, you are the branches.
God is not a fan of puns, sir.
But
that is one of the seven deadly sins.
But I think he does like your show, though.
Okay, good. I think so, too, because I'm willing to defend him right now, okay? You say that you got a problem with conflicting versions of Jesus' crucifixion.
Yes.
Okay, first of all, I'm insulted. You should talk about this the day before Good Friday, but I'll give you a shake right here. All of the Gospels do mention that he's crucified, right?
That's right.
Aren't you kind of burying the lead then? Aren't you nitpicking by saying that he said this thing in one and that thing in the other? The banner headline is, God dies.
Yes. Well, of course, he's not God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in John. So the deal is that the different Gospels portray the crucifixion differently, very differently.
It's not a happy story in any of them.
No, it's not. No,
well, what do you mean differently?
Well, so in Mark's Gospel, for example, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what's happening to him. And doesn't seem to understand why it's happening to him. At the end, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you read Luke's gospel, he's not in agony at all. He's more concerned about these women who are weeping for him on the way to crucifixion. When he's being nailed to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And on hanging on the cross, instead of saying, why have you forsaken me, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he's certainly crucified in both gospels, but his demeanor in the face of death is radically different. And what people have done is they've taken Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and combined them together into one big gospel, which is unlike either Mark or Luke.
Let me tell you a little parable, okay? Four different blind men are stumbling along through the jungle, and they fall into a pit where an elephant has already fallen, okay? And they're like, what is this thing in here with us? So much greater than we are. And they start touching it, and one person thinks it's a wall, and one thinks it's a tree, and one thinks it's a snake, another one thinks it's spears. Isn't it just possible that you're missing the point, and that Jesus is an elephant? An elephant so big that each of these four men could only see part of him. I'll tell you what. Why don't we both die and let God settle it?
That would be fine with me.
Thank you. Bart Ehrman. The book is Jesus Interrupted.
All right, you don't have to like Colbert's style or his approach. I find, given his audience and our culture, his kind of disarming use of humor to be quite brilliant. I also find it very interesting that the crowd, they end up kind of spontaneously applauding and cheering in defense, in approval of Colbert's defense, not just of Christianity, but of Jesus, of his crucifixion, of his divinity. I find that just to be very fascinating. But for Bart Ehrman, And he's not alone in this. His doubts over the years ended up unraveling his faith entirely. And so there are a couple of ways I think doubt can lead to spiritual paralysis or even worse. First, there's the skeptic. The skeptic is someone who says, I'm going to suspend judgment. I'm not going to commit on the grounds that my demands for sufficient evidence have not yet been met. I was reading somewhere, somebody said that when the skeptic is confronted with the reality of God, this idea that there wasn't enough evidence before, that'll seem like very little in consolation. Now, this idea that I'm going to kind of withhold judgment or withhold commitment, it may sound objective, it may sound pretty rational, but beneath the surface, going on in the mind of the skeptic is this: I just don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be one of the gullible ones. And so the skeptic says, I would rather stand on the sidelines and look at least like an intelligent observer rather than risk trusting. There's a story from back in the time of the French Revolution, this reign of terror. They were executing people like right and left, and they had these three men waiting to be executed. And they brought the first guy up, and he was a priest, and they put him, you know, on the block, and the executioner said, do you have any last words? And the priest said, yes, I believe God is going to save me. With that, they release the blade, and it comes down and stops 2 inches from his neck. And the executioners are like, it's a miracle, and they let the priest go. Second guy comes up, also a priest. Executioner says, do you have any last words? The priest says, yes, I believe God is going to save me. Same thing happens. Blade comes down, stops 2 inches from his neck. The executioners say, it's a miracle, and they let him go. Third guy comes up. He's a skeptic. He's an atheist. He doesn't want to be associated with these other believers. And so they put him in place, and they say, do you have any last words? And the skeptic looks at the guillotine and says, yeah, well, I think I see your problem. There's something jammed, like in the gear mechanism. It takes a second. Skeptics would rather, even at their own expense, appear to be right than take the risk of trusting, foregoing what might even come from a life of faith and trusting God. There are other forms of doubt that take this a step farther. The second way doubt goes bad is in cynicism. Unlike the skeptic, people driven by cynicism aren't so much looking for answers as they are offering conclusions. They offer conclusions about the way the world is that paint everything in a negative light. In the words of Hemingway, life is just a dirty trick from nothingness to nothingness. I mean, the world isn't fair. People can't be trusted. Circumstances typically get worse. This idea of God is just wishful thinking, and so we might as well stop talking about him, thinking about him. In other words, you give a skeptic a hug, and she'll doubt whether you mean it. You give a cynic a hug, and he'll immediately check for his wallet, right, to see if you've picked his pocket. Taken to its like logical conclusion, cynics believe that we can know something, and that what we know is there is no meaning. In the kind of depressing words of Jennifer Hecht, she says, the universe is nothing but an accidental pile of stuff, jostling around with no rhyme or reason. And all of life on earth is but a tiny, utterly inconsequential speck of nothing, in a corner of space, existing in the blink of an eye, never to be judged, noticed, or remembered. How's that for inspiring, right? It's interesting, though, because even cynics devote like beautiful September days to sitting inside, stuck at their computer, typing out words in faith that someone will read, that someone will be enlightened, that the words they're writing, they say have no meaning, will have meaning in a meaningless universe. There's actually an even more destructive form of doubt. The third category of toxic doubt, there's not even one name for this. It's sometimes called unbelief in the Bible. Unbelief is different than uncertainty. Unbelief is a refusal to trust. It's not intellectual uncertainty. Unbelief is a conscious, kind of clear decision, a settled decision of the will. And so the rebel isn't just someone who doesn't believe. This is someone who doesn't want to believe. They don't want the story of Jesus to be true. They don't want to live in a universe governed by the kind of Father that Jesus described and trusted. I mean, this desire goes so deep that it colors the way they look at every argument, every evidence, and so that they make sure that they find a way not to believe. C.S. Lewis said that prior to becoming a Christian, when he was an atheist, like his biggest thing was that he just wished it was all false. He didn't want it to be true. He didn't want God interfering in the world. I think for him, it was like he hated the idea that God existed, because if that was true, that would require something of him. And so the rebel is afraid of what would happen to him or her if they were to surrender themselves to God. And so they defy. So the skeptic abstains because he doesn't know who to vote for, right? The cynic abstains because he's suspicious of everybody. And then they go and they write columns criticizing all the candidates, right? The rebel doesn't just abstain. They secede to set up their own little dictatorship. The rebels defy. I think all of this to say, it's very, very important that we ask this question. What do I want to believe? Especially if you are in the seat of the skeptic or the cynic or the rebel. It's one of the most important questions we can ask. What do I want to believe when it comes to our search for faith? I think it's really important for us to be honest about this, because over time we actually have a tendency to believe what we want to believe. Let me say it this way. I've known a handful of people, maybe several people, who were believers and who walked away from their faith. And what I find interesting about this, as I've observed this over now, you know, a period of years, is that they'll often cite reasons of the skeptic for walking away, or even reasons of the cynic, when in many cases they're actually sitting in the seat of the rebel and they give these other answers. I think the reason for that is this. We cannot live very long with incongruity between our lives and our beliefs. And so when people walk away, when they make choices that don't honor God, when they're on the run from God, it's a lot easier in those moments. You have two choices, to return or to adjust belief. Really important to ask, what do I want to believe? What's motivating that? Because there are plenty of reasons we can all come up with for unbelief. Jimmy Kimmel did this experiment recently, kind of playing off all of the buzz with the release of the new iPhone 5 coming soon. Let's watch this.
It's almost as if the new iPhone somehow ruins the old iPhone, but it doesn't. It's all in your head. In fact, we set a camera out on the street today, and we told people outside to check out the new iPhone 5, which is unavailable so far. So in reality, what they were looking at is the current iPhone 4S that everyone has. And, well, here's how that experiment played out.
The new iPhone 5 just came out today. We want to know if you'll take a look at it. Tell us how it compares to the last iPhone.
I'd love to. Oh, it's way better. Yeah, it's nice. That's definitely noticeably better.
It's a little thinner. Looks like the screen's a little bigger.
Seems a little bit faster.
Yeah. Faster, lighter.
Feels heavier.
Feels heavier?
I think so.
A lot lighter than the last one. It's a lot faster as well.
Mine's going to take forever.
So this one's faster?
Yeah, definitely faster. Right on.
Oh, it looks very nice. Very nice, very updated.
Oh, my God. It feels a lot lighter and just more, just a lot higher quality. And it's got, if you drop it, it looks like it's not going to break. Like this one has a million times.
The screen is clear, HD.
Colors are brighter.
Oh, it has a video front and back? Mm-hmm. Video front and back? That's cool. This doesn't have that.
So you like it better than the last one?
Yeah, I have the 4S.
Yeah?
Yeah. I'm always open for a new phone.
Well, it's the emperor's new phone.
We are funny creatures, are we not? Power of suggestion. We find reasons to believe what we want to believe, particularly if they benefit us, our life, our choices, things that we're doing that we know a God who holds us accountable, we shouldn't be doing. I'm sure I would have fallen for this, by the way. My big excuse is that I don't actually have an iPhone. Anyway. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, he says this, and I really appreciate it. I think it's a moment of honesty, and I respect this. He says, I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally I hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Maybe Marx is right. Maybe religion is the opium for the masses, you know, used by the elite to kind of hold on to their power. Maybe some people have a God gene that predisposes them to belief, just like other people are genetically predisposed to alcoholism or being left-handed or being a yodeler, or all three. Maybe Freud was right, that the religions of mankind must be classed among the mass delusions, the universal neurosis of humanity. Freud proposed in his in Totem and Taboo that both religious faith and guilt arose when this primal horde of men basically grew jealous of their father, this kind of tyrant figure who took all the women for himself. Therefore, they killed him, ate his body, and then instituted the ritual sacrifice of an animal or totem as a way to displace their guilt. So Freud actually seriously argued that religion started because an early tribe of men killed their father, felt guilty about it, invented religion to deal with their guilt and to make sure it wouldn't get repeated. This idea of his has not caught on all that widely. It's interesting because Karl Marx's opium analogy can actually cut both ways. Nobel laureate Czesław Milosis observed in The Discreet Charm of Nihilism, a true opium of the people is the belief of nothingness after death, a huge solace for thinking that we are not going to be judged for our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders, etc. I think the reason this question, what do I want to believe? I think that's important for us because we can find ways to explain away every reason for faith. We can explain away the testimony of creation, stories of answered prayer, evidence of the resurrection, stories of transformed lives. We can explain away the unmatched, unparalleled wisdom of Jesus. We can dismiss the tugging, kind of the longing in each one of our hearts for forgiveness, for grace, for meaning, for wholeness, and for transcendence. I find it fascinating that those of us who are believers, we actually live in the exact same world as those among us who are unbelievers. We see the same circumstances as unbelievers. We enjoy the same sunsets. We agonize over the same, you know, multitudes of starving kids. Like unbelievers, most believers that I know don't claim to have seen a vision. We don't hear voices. We can't give, like, evidence for God that's scientifically, you know, demonstrable in some way. Like unbelievers, those of us who believe, we're troubled by the same pain and evil we see in the world, by the same suffering we experience in our own lives. And like them, we too are sometimes disappointed in Christians. We're sometimes disappointed in our own lack of growth and progress. Yet some of us choose to believe. Some of us choose to bet our entire existence on a God we can't see, touch, hear, or prove. And others choose to bet their entire existence on the notion that such a God does not exist. Which brings us back to the parable of the merchant. This guy's looking for this pearl, these pearls, this treasure. I don't know about you, but I've always read this like we're the merchant, right? We're the ones on this search for this treasure, the things of God, life of God, kingdom of God, those kinds of things. Like, man, I just need to get more committed. I need to leverage my one and only life for this one thing. That's what this parable is about. But let me ask you this. Think about Jesus' other parables. Think about the parable of the lost coin, for example, which gets a little bit jealous because it's by the lost son thing, and that's more popular. She can't find her coin. She's sweeping her house. She's got to find this coin. In the parable, who is the woman looking for the coin? It starts with a J. Jesus. Okay, that's like the one time that answer will actually work, and you missed it. Jesus is the woman looking for the coin. You and I, we're the coin. In the parable of the good shepherd, okay, who's the shepherd? Jesus, right? In all of the parables that surround this parable, in Matthew 13, there's a whole long string of them. You have the parable of the sower. You have the parable of the weeds, which also involves a farmer kind of metaphor. You have the parable of the nets, which involves a fisherman. In all of the other parables on both sides of this, God is the one doing the action. God is the subject. We are the ones being acted upon. We are the object. Which means this. In the parable of the merchant is Jesus. You are the treasure of invaluable worth. You're the treasure God wants. Jesus goes on this great quest. He goes on this journey, physically, spiritually, with one thing in mind, to find you. And when he found you, he leveraged everything on your behalf. He gave his life. You're the one thing God wants that he doesn't have. I mean, the God who created everything, the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. He has everything, everything except you. Everything except your heart. I know some of you perhaps have been resisting this. Maybe that you're here today and you're in the seat of the skeptic or the cynic or the rebel, or maybe all of us are in all of them at different points of our lives. Maybe you've been living not just with doubt, but with full-blown unbelief. In some way, you're on the run. You've had to adjust your beliefs to fit your life, to fit your choices and your priorities. All I'm saying is this. No matter where you are, you can run, you can go to a far-off country, but you turn around for just a second, and the Father is chasing after you. Father is pursuing you. See, if we were dealing with an impersonal God, that would be well and fine. If we were dealing with a subjective God of, like, you know, beauty and goodness and things like that, all inside our own heads, that'd be even better. If we were talking about this kind of life force surging, you know, throughout each one of us for our gain and our benefit, that would be best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling on the other end of the cord, approaching us at perhaps an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, all these rich biblical images, that's something else entirely. It's like kids, you know, playing burglars, right? And they suddenly hush and get very, very still, and they're and like, what was that? Was that a real footstep I just heard in the hallway? There comes a moment when people who have been, we've been dabbling in religion, man's so-called search for God, and we pause and we draw back. I mean, what if we actually found him? I didn't mean for it to come to that. Or even worse than that, what if he found us? What if he was pursuing us the whole time? C.S. Lewis said he really couldn't give advice on pursuing God in his journey from atheism to faith. He couldn't give advice on pursuing God because he said he never had that experience. Instead, he says this, it was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. But it is significant that this long-evaded encounter happened at a time when I was making a serious effort to obey my conscience. Jesus says in John 7, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Notice the sequence there. Choose to do God's will. Choose to obey him, and the confidence will later follow. Christianity has always insisted that trust and obedience come first, that knowledge follows. Of course, we want the certainty first, don't we? Just, you know, as long as I know for sure, then I'm all in. But it doesn't work like that. Thomas Merton, final quote here, the worship band can come back up. He was a monk from the last century. He says this: we receive enlightenment only in proportion as we give ourselves more and more completely to God by humble submission and love. We do not first see, then act. We act, then see. And that is why the man who waits to see clearly before he will believe never starts the journey. I want to invite you to stand with me. I'd like to pray. And then we're going to sing again the song that Josh and the worship band introduced us during the offering about faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just in awe this morning that you would pursue us. That's hard for some of us to even get our minds around or believe. That you would go through incredible lengths, incredible effort, just reckless abandon to find us, to redeem us, to transform us. And Lord, for many of us, therein lies the problem. We resist being transformed. We resist being changed. We'd rather stay the way that we are. Lord, I just pray for a moment of complete honesty for each one of us. God, for the person who has honest doubts, who's genuinely skeptical or even cynical, Lord, I pray that you would, in your own way, in your own time, reveal yourself. Lord, for those of us here who were actually on the run, and we give skeptical reasons for that, we give cynical justifications for our lives, help us to admit, Lord, that we simply hesitate wanting to be accountable to a living God and all the implications that has for our lives. So, Lord, help us in this moment to turn to you, to surrender ourselves again, perhaps to you. And I pray that you would reward each one of us as we turn toward you with the gift of faith, with the assurance of your presence and your peace, with the hope and the promise that there's so much more to this world than the things that we can see. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week, we're going to wrap up this whole series on faith and doubt. Hopefully, I've saved the best for last, and so I hope you can make it next week. As you leave, in your moments of doubt, in your moments of uncertainty, may your commitment, may your determination to obey first, to trust what he says first, may God reward you richly with faith, with knowledge, with the assurance of his blessing and his presence. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.